Good morning. It is good to see you, hear the fellowship. Good to be in God's house today. Pray that the Lord heals our land spiritually, first and foremost, and then physically. I understand that cases are up in Texas, have spiked a little bit, and no doubt the riots kind of contributed to that. But let's be seeking our God and His provision. He is able to heal, and that we have a protection around us and our loved ones. We're going to invite God into our presence this morning, so join me as we pray at this time. Our Father, we look to You today, as we do each day. We thank You, Father, for being invested in our lives, not having just created the world and then taken Your hands and attention away from all the dealings and goings on. But Father, You have been attentive and You've interacted. In fact, You have orchestrated all things. And as we come to the place where we begin to fear and we begin to think that evil and wickedness is having its way, Father, remind us that You are God and there's no other like You. And Father, that You have a plan in place and we're trusting You. Thank You for the faith to trust You, that You will accomplish all things as You have ordained them and prophesied them. Lord, this morning we come to worship You, to give You the adoration of which You're worthy. Lord God, to sing for joy the expressions of our heart, the way that You have moved in and through our lives and brought salvation to a place of death. And Lord God, that You have cleansed us from the enemy of sin because of the blood of Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that we are found faithful in pursuing that righteousness, living that righteousness out as You have filled us and equipped us by Your Spirit. And Lord God, that we are humble and gentle as our Lord Jesus was in displaying that grace. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to be together, Your watch care over us and our families, our community, and our nation. We pray now, Father, as we entrust all to Your care, that You help us to be mindful of where we need to repent and where we need to set ourselves in alignment with You. Lord God, speak into our lives today and help us, Father, to be attentive where we are not in alignment with You. We love You. Thank You for loving us first through Jesus Christ. And it's in His powerful and precious name that we pray today. Amen. Brother Alec.
Well, good morning, church family. So over the past couple weeks and the past few months, really, we've made it a point to acknowledge the happenings going on outside of these walls and even some of them happening inside. And just the turmoil that we find our world in, that's just become so evident. It's always been there, but it's almost as if we're at a boiling point to where our eyes are just drawn to everything. And this week, I was just really convicted by the Lord that we also need to be sure that we are reminded that it's not just all the darkness outside of these walls that we need to be focused on. It's also the work that we've been called to in the midst of that darkness. Scripture makes it clear that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so allow me to read a few verses out of John chapter 4 for us. This is starting in verse 32. And Jesus said to His disciples, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there is still yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And church, what I want to point our focus to this morning as we come together to worship is that you look outside these walls and it is dark. It is dark. There's so much happening. There's so much that our hearts should be broken for because it breaks the Lord's heart. The sinfulness of unrepentant sinners, just like we once were, that should break our hearts. But that's not the space we're called to stay in. No, we are called to harvest. We are called to go out there and reap what others have sown, what the Lord has sown through others, and at the same time sow that others down the road can reap. We're called to spread the good news of the gospel, not just sit at home looking at everything going on, scrolling through Facebook and seeing how hopeless everything seems. We are called to get up off the couch, go outside, and be a light in that darkness. In church, I was convicted of something that I know I've said here before, is that we go out of this place for 6 days and, you know, we're beaten down by the sin and the brokenness of the world. And then we come back in to be refreshed on that seventh day. But that's not the only reason. Jesus said it himself, that that's not our spiritual food. Yes, we are revived and we are encouraged when we come back here week after week after seeing everything that's going on, that has been going on since the fall. But what will continue to sustain us is to go outside these walls and do the work of him who has called us. It's not ours to that we can say that we labored for and so we get to reap it. No, it's the Lord's. It's his good news. And we should be just as broken whenever we look at ourselves and see we haven't been out there. We haven't been doing that work. If you are, amazing, keep on. If there's those of us in here that haven't been, get up. Let's get moving. So church, I want to invite you to stand with us as we sing about that this morning.
shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion till salvation comes. There's no God like Jehovah.
This morning, God, acknowledging that you have called us to a great work. You've called us to a great work that, Lord, so often we can forget about. We like to remember your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. We like to remember that you've freed us from the bondage of our sin and our shame and the clutches that hell had on us. But God, too often we forget that there is a world dying. And there are people that, just like we were, need to hear the good news of the gospel. They need to hear of the one who saves. They need to hear of the one who died for them to pay the price that they couldn't. The one who never changes, the Ancient of Days, everlasting to everlasting. Lord, let's be reminded of that, and let us be stirred to that work that you have called us to. Lord, be glorified as we continue in this worship this morning. It's in your beautiful name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
God is the Ancient of Days.
amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Father, thank you for your amazing grace that you have provided a way for us to know you and to have life everlasting with you. Thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, in this nation, you've given us the freedom to congregate together and to worship you, the one true God. Lord, as we open your word together this morning and as we hear from it, I pray that your spirit would just do the work that needs to be done in us to break apart the stone around our hearts and to pierce the flesh. And Lord, build us back into your image. Lord Jesus, again, it is in your holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Alec and Sheila. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at qualifications, qualities of servants in the church. And this week, we're going to begin to delve into specific qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I encourage you to be turning there for just a moment. I'm hopeful that we don't find ourselves just laboring through qualifications. In fact, this week we'll be spending quite a time on one of the qualifications, and then the others will be able to move a little more quickly through most of them. And so while we do that, not just thinking about a list of nominees or people that we'll be looking at perhaps serving as deacons or looking at those who might serve as youth pastors in the days to come, but also thinking about how these qualifications might apply to our own lives. The Old Testament talks about a priesthood and then talks about the rest of the tribes. In the New Testament, we have a priesthood of believers, and we are all, in some sense, responsible for our particular ministries where we are in our neighborhoods and our families and our central concentric circle of concern, wherever we find our lives being lived. And so we have a great responsibility to be priests and servants in those areas. And so personal spiritual inventory is probably a good place to find ourselves regarding our own spiritual maturity, even through the study of these concerning those we might call to lead in our presence. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read simply verse 1 and 2, and then we will pray and begin our time together, stand together as we read these words. Apostle Paul's writing to young Timothy. As he's encouraging him to appoint leaders, he's saying it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these few verses this morning, we yield to you and your spirit. And Father, we pray that our spiritual eyes and ears are attuned to you as you move in our midst. We thank you, Father, for your desire to grasp our attention as you pursue us and delight in your people. Lord God, may we be as desirous and joyful to pursue your truth in this time. We love you. Thank you for your spirit and who gives us understanding and help us, Father, to hear you and to see you clearly. We pray to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do note that the word overseer is found in the first and second verse. We kind of talked about the interchangeable terms of overseer, bishop, pastor, elder, leader in a church, one who oversees, one who has responsibility perhaps to supervise, kind of have a superintendent kind of position in watching over and ministering to, as Jesus says, shepherd the flock. And it's used in the singular tense in this setting, speaking about an individual who aspires to the office of overseer, and an overseer then has to have these qualities. And so that's found in the singular there, but I'll tell you, in most instances in the epistles and also in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you find that that word elder, overseer, is used in the plural. It is used to indicate that there are more than one person at each church, each gathering, that has a superintendent kind of role where they minister to the congregation. There's accountability, there's leadership agreement, there's counsel and advisement between the elders. And there will be one that preaches and teaches. There will be others that have other responsibilities. But even in the book of Acts, you find chapter 14, verse 23, they ordained elders in every church. You find that term again in chapter 15, 16, and then in chapter 20 in the book of Acts, talking about elders in the church. Then again in Titus, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus about assigning and enlisting elders in the churches of Crete. And so we find this term in the plural, James chapter 5, where he says, if anybody's sick among you, let him call on the elders of the church to come and lay hands and pray that he be healed. This is a plural. And so there is a group of men that's being referred to here, and that group is made up of individuals who fit these qualifications. So just kind of want to put that out there so that we're mindful of that. This overseer, the elder who makes up this group of elders, should be above reproach. That is found in one word, in some instances, is blameless. And it's kind of an umbrella term that is used to cover all of the qualifications that are found between verse 2 and verse 7 regarding the overseers. You'll find much of that is similar to what's found in verses 8 through 12 regarding the deacons and the qualifications that are found for the deacons in those passages to come. So, above reproach, what does that mean? It means to have a character that is at top level character, a character that's above board, a character that if someone was to come and bring an accusation against you, most of the people who have observed you and watched your life would not believe that kind of accusation. In fact, that person, for all the standing before a group who might question and interrogate, as it were, they'd not be able to find any evidence against that person to agree with accusations made against them, because their life has been an open book and they have lived well above above board. In fact, that does not mean perfection. Let me tell you, none of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. Your pastor's not perfect. Your deacons aren't perfect. No elders in any churches are perfect. Your sweet grandma's not perfect. We might think so, but we're all flawed in a sense. We all had to be saved by Christ's blood. And so none of us is perfect, but there is this ideal. When we look at these characteristics and we see that there's an umbrella of them above reproach, we should be living and striving and fighting off the flesh that desires to satisfy the appetites of the flesh and to allow the Spirit to dominate. And that's a lifetime of sanctification that is required by all, especially those who would lead in our churches. So when we look at this idea of blameless, we're looking at ideally, yes, perfection, but realistically, someone who is striving and living a lifestyle of following after the Holy Spirit and obeying the Scripture and living in a relationship with the living God, knowing that as they serve, they'll be accountable to Him first and foremost. So this idea of being above reproach or blameless is kind of an umbrella to picture all that comes. So this first qualification we'll look at this morning then is one that is usually the most controversial. In any church setting where I've been, where deacons have been selected, where lives of a leader that's coming in view of a call to be called, a husband and one wife is always the most controversial. It is always the most talked about, the most debated, the most battered around qualification. And perhaps we would love to, and I will just tell you a personal confession. I have a preference. I have a presupposition that comes that somebody that serves in a church should be top-notch, should be married, and show wonderful fidelity and faithfulness in a marriage. And if that person's been married one time, that's perfect and awesome. But we do not live in a perfect world. And as we'll note in just a few moments, this idea of husband of one wife really just means one woman man, and we'll look at that a little bit more. Usually what happens is we have a traditional or historical understanding of what is meant by husband of one wife, and we push to the side the original language, the intent that the author has, and we rely upon those preferences. And so what I want to do this morning is not change anybody's mind, but what I do want to do is educate you and educate the conscience according to what the Scripture actually says, and then we can determine, make decisions and choices based upon that. So this idea, one woman man, literal interpretation, one woman man. Now, most understand this phrase to mean that somebody who serves in a church could not be married more than once, should never have been divorced, cannot remarry. That's ideal. In fact, when you look at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, this is exactly what God ordained and instituted. Adam was in the garden. He was naming all the animals. The hopes were that he'd find someone that would complete him and would satisfy him. And when all was said and done, God determined it's not good for man to be alone. These animals won't do it. None of the stuff of creation will do it. We need another that's a human being. So God did the first surgery we know of in Scripture, put Adam to sleep. He took out one of his ribs, and he made a woman out of that rib. Adam realized this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. The Scripture says that a man should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And in the New Testament, we find what God has put together, let no one separate. To me, that indicates one man, one woman for life. It sounds very, very clear. That is the ideal and perfection. But what we do know is that by Genesis chapter 3, and we don't know what the time period was between the time that Adam and Eve got together and then the time of the fall, but we do know that even in that perfect paradise, sin took place. Sin took place, and as a result, trouble began. And ever since then, there's been trouble, and it's even corrupted marriage. Everything is well around us, but even marriage. And over time, you look through the Scripture, even the Jews, the people of God, began to experience discord in their marriages. In many instances, there were more than one wife. And we might even, if we are honest, we think about the father of our faith, Abraham. He was married to Sarah, his one true love. God had given a promise that they would have a son. That didn't happen for a really long time, and so together, Abraham and Sarah agreed to what? That Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, would be given to him so that he could father a child. And in doing so, Abraham became the husband of two wives. Our father of faith was a husband of two wives. His grandson, Jacob, went off to another nation because he had had an argument with his twin brother. While there, he fell in love with one of the daughters of his uncle, and he said, I will work for 7 years for her, and he did, and on the wedding night, the father underhandedly slipped the oldest daughter in there, and Jacob had Leah instead of the one he loved, Rachel. He agreed, work another 7 years for Rachel. He had two wives. This is the father of the tribes of Israel. Polygamy was common among the patriarchs. Now listen, we're not trying to justify polygamy. In fact, that's not the way God planned it. And this all comes down to the bottom line. God's ideal in Genesis was that there would be one man, one woman for life. By the time Moses came around, the Lord led him to go ahead and give permits and certificates of divorce. And when Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, look, even Moses permitted divorce. He said, no, wasn't Moses. The Lord allowed him to permit divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Again, it all comes back to sin being the issue when that marriage situation is not working out. Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, and that's pretty near the end of the Old Testament. That's kind of a speed dial, reveals God hates divorce, and that's pretty blunt. When we look at that, we think, oh, that is it. There should be no divorce. And there shouldn't be. Let me tell you, divorce is not just about the man and the woman who are married. Divorce is about God's relationship with his people and Jesus' relationship with the church. The way the Apostle Paul stated it in Ephesians chapter 5 is that marriage is not just about a man and a woman. In fact, Jesus makes a statement that when we all die and go to heaven, we're not given in marriage like we are here in the world, because we're all together going to be the bride of Christ. It is about Jesus and his church that marriage is given. We are to be the representatives of that perfect relationship that God has with his people. And so we are to be representing that. There should be no divorce. There should not be any kind of corruption in that. It should be something that lasts forever. But again, because of sin in this world, that's not going to be true. Look, the church is made up of people who are sinners and been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord for his grace. We sang about that a moment ago. It is his salvation that matters most. We're all going to mess up in some area of life, and some just happen to mess up in marriage, and God grants forgiveness. There's one sin that cannot be forgiven. The Scripture tells us it's a sin of unbelief. All other sins can be forgiven, and so even divorce can be forgiven because we are not perfect. We strive to that. When we come to know the Lord, we want to honor him. We want to live as a reflection of his character and faithfulness. But divorce has come into the picture because of man's hard hearts. Now let's consider, Scripture tells us that divorce is okayed and accepted in the Scripture if there's sexual immorality within the marriage. If one of those individuals participates in sexual immorality, the other spouse is no longer bound in that relationship to remain. Scripture also tells us, and Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and also in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. That's just so you can know that for homework. Scripture also makes clear if a spouse dies, that releases you from the bond of marriage to that individual. There's instruction in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about remarriage. If divorce takes place or if somebody dies, especially of widows, he encourages many, get married. That way you don't create problems. If you can stay single and not lust, then do it. Stay single. But if you must lust, marry. And so there is permission given for remarriage. There is also the idea of an unbeliever in a marriage who leaves the believer. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul speaks about this. And listen, the Apostle Paul, especially to the Corinthians, was a pagan society. As the Spirit was moving upon the hearts of people and people were being saved, perhaps they were married as an unbelieving couple. One gets saved, the other's not saved, doesn't want to stay with that person who's saved. Creates trouble in that marriage, doesn't want to stay in it. The Apostle Paul says if that person leaves, then you're free from being bound in that covenant to that individual. He encourages, stay together, because you could be the sanctifying factor that brings that person to know Christ. But if that person insists and leaves, you are free from that bond. So those are three exceptions in the New Testament that we find regarding those who perhaps had been married and experienced divorce or separation from those they had been married to. And that is for every believer. I do want to recall when I served in another church, had a man who testified that when he was young, he had gotten married as a young man. He was going to Bible college. About 6 months after the marriage, his wife left him. He came home, the house was empty, she'd taken everything, she left him, no word. He moved on and he found another lady, he married her. They stayed married for as long as I know them, still married today, raised up two godly daughters. They married godly young men. At the time I knew this gentleman, and when he was being considered to be appointed as a deacon, this subject came up that he had been divorced before. I'd known them 42 years. He'd been married to this woman and had been a model. He was a Bible teacher. He even preached for me when I was not in the pulpit at times. And when that process came up, he was filtered out. They were adamant he was not going to be a deacon because he had been divorced. I preached a series on divorce, remarriage, and after I left, they appointed him to be a deacon in the church. They had rethought the situation. This idea of one woman man is not about marital status as much as it is about moral fidelity, about moral life with the person you're with at the time that you're being considered. Now, some scholars have considered that Paul's instruction in this instance was given because of polygamy. And, of course, extra-biblical narratives and writings confirm that Gentiles, at the time of Paul's writing, there were Gentiles who participated in polygamy. There were even some Jews who participated in polygamy. Well, who wouldn't? The father of faith had exercised polygamy. But polygamy was not really acceptable regarding leadership in the early church. So that was not the reason that the Apostle Paul addressed this one-woman man situation in this letter. Others believe that Paul is declaring that the leader in the church has to be married, that he has to have a wife in order to be called to serve. And yet Paul's own singleness, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 7 and you read through that entire chapter, you'll find him addressing several situations. He talks about singleness being a gift from God. And if you can remain single, remain single, because then you're not dealing with the pulls of the world with a couple, with a spouse. But if you can't control your lust, get a spouse, get married. But he celebrates singleness. In fact, Paul himself was single. If he had preached against singleness, being a leader in the church, he would have disqualified himself. That was not the case. So he was not preaching about polygamy. He was not preaching about having to be married. What we do also know is that if anyone, he was ruling out anybody who remarried if the first wife died. And we had kind of talked about this a little bit as widows and widowers were allowed to remarry. Paul had talked about that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, in this very letter, he says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. He's encouraging remarriage in those situations. Now, having said all of that, his statements would contradict everything else he'd ever taught if he was talking about no remarriage in the life of one that might be considered. Of course, there are those that insist if a man's ever divorced, he can't qualify. And of course, we've kind of looked at that issue a little bit. But I would refer even back to the Old Testament. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the apostles, as the Lord is giving instruction to Moses to give to the church, to the people of God, he is telling them instructions for what is acceptable for their life, for their ethic. And then he singles out priests and talks about them. In the letter of Ezekiel, we find the prophet reiterating one of those laws in chapter 44, 22 of Ezekiel. And they, the priests, shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take a virgin from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who's the widow of a priest. There were certain expectations of the priests. They were set apart to serve. They had special garments. They had been sanctified. They had been consecrated. They had gone through ceremonies in order to serve in a special way, different than the rest of the tribes of Israel. I think if we look at the New Testament, anybody that's a church leader, there's probably more expected of you. We find it in the New Testament. Those who teach, there will be a higher judgment. You will be judged according to what you've taught. So we should expect that perhaps priests, leaders in the church, would be held to a high standard. But even the priests in the Old Testament were allowed to remarry virgins or widows of other priests, those who knew what it was to live in the life of ministry. And perhaps we could carry that over to the New Testament. If someone, the wife had died and they remarried, they'd remarry someone who's a wife or had been a wife of a minister. That way that they would be ready to step into that role as a minister's wife and minister in that way. I have several books in my office, one by Jay Adams, who was a professor of practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. And he wrote several books. One of those books, I found this quote: to call sin what God does not expressly call sin, wittingly or unwittingly, is a serious error that can't be ignored or lightly passed over. In effect, it amounts to placing the tradition of men, whose motives may be good, but whose judgment may be clouded, above the word of the Lord by adding restrictions and burdens that God has not required us to bear. Now, a few weeks ago, maybe even months ago, we preached about tradition versus the Scripture. And we were warned not to put our tradition above Scripture, no matter how comfortable we are with it, how good it feels, or how right we think it is. When it comes to comparing man's tradition with God's Word takes precedence. Jesus sparred with the Pharisees about that issue over and over again, and we need to keep that in mind. And another reason, perhaps, to consider possible remarriage of a church leader is that there's a perfectly good Greek word that Paul could have used to indicate no one should ever remarry even after the death of a spouse and then hold office in a church, if that's what he meant to say. And the phrase would be gameo, the Greek word gameo, only once, and that means married only once. And he could have said no one who's ever been divorced, and he didn't say that. So in all of that being said, I would say I lean towards a man being married one time, being considered for service in a church. And yet there may be circumstances for one individual that may be different, that we have to consider what God's Word might say about that, that they might be considered by the church to serve in that kind of way. Now listen, it is impressive to me and perhaps to most of you when we hear of some couple being married for a lot of years. This morning, devotional in our Daily Bread spoke about a couple married for 79 years and just needed to be together. 79 years, I don't even know if I want to live that long, much less be married that long. And here we find that that should be celebrated. But I've also known of marriages that have lasted a really long time where there's been extramarital affairs, and there's been abuse, and there's been discord, and there's been conflict, just for the sake of the children or the sake of their social standing, that's not healthy either. Just because someone's been married a long time does not solidify anything if you've not been able to watch it and observe. Because listen, the instructions here call for us to test individuals and to watch their lives before we ever appoint anyone to a high place of service in the church. It becomes a matter of us being sensitive to the Spirit, the truth of the Word, and also being wise, watching a life. Again, this is for our instruction. This is for our education. My leaning is towards someone who's never been divorced. That way we don't have to wrestle over that. We don't have to worry over it. However, there are sometimes situations that would require special attention so that we do not disqualify somebody who probably shouldn't be disqualified and foolishly qualify somebody who shouldn't qualify. So prayer, attention to the truth of the Word, and follow and surround yourself with good counsel as you're thinking about these situations in our future. The most essential element, and I've said this several times and I will continue to say it, is the spiritual condition of that church leader. And all of that to say, it's also essential that the spiritual condition of the church, all members, whether leaders or not, we examine ourselves, make sure that we're in the faith. The Scripture warns us and tells us and admonishes us, give attention to your own spiritual standing. So as we go through these characteristics and qualifications, we start looking at people that we might assign to church leadership. How do I fall under that umbrella? How do you fall under that umbrella? Are we walking in the Spirit? Listen, again, we won't be perfect. That's why we needed a Savior. But are we striving to walk in that kind of spirit? Are we striving to walk with these kind of qualifications and characteristics so that we honor the Lord in our life? Remember, He's looking for a bride who's faithful to Him. Let's be faithful to Him. Whether it be pointing a leader, whether it be making sure our own lives are lined up with what He's calling us to. Praise the Lord that He gave us Jesus, who came and died for all of our sins, that He raised Christ up to life so that our two worst enemies could be handled, sin and death. And now we get to just serve our God with joy as best as we can, as He fills us with the Spirit and equips us with something supernatural. Let's celebrate that. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to be in this house today. And Lord God, we thank You for the instruction that we've received as we have a future in our days to come where we might be considering appointing leaders in this church, Your bride. Lord God, we want to be found faithful, and we want to be true to the Scripture, not just to tradition. We pray, Father, that You help us to follow Your Spirit's leading, and Lord God, to do that which honors You in every instance. And help us first and foremost, Father, to look into our own hearts and allow You the permission to search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us and cleanse us so that we might walk in a fashion honorable before You. We love You. Thank You for loving us first, delighting over Your people. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll be here at the front. If anyone needs to pray, Brother Alec will lead us in a time of invitation. Please stand together.
Savior, I surrender.
surrender all. Oh, to Jesus I surrender humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before You. Thankful for the privilege we've had to meet together and to worship You, and Lord God, to be instructed. Help us now, Father, as we put all of this worship experience together, to now be equipped and ready to go this week, to be a light on a hill. And Lord God, that people may see as we serve You and declare You our Father who's in heaven, and Lord God, glorify You. We love You. Thank You for Your goodness to us. May we be faithful in sharing it with others. To Your glory we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and go with God. Vaya con Dios. Be safe.